Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 4. We'll be reading verses 1 to 6. Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. This is the holy word of the living God. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. God, you have blessed your church with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Open our eyes to see the blessings that we have. Give us spiritual sight to behold wonderful things, heavenly things. Give us ears to hear the good news of Christ. Sharpen our minds to process and digest your word. Soften our hearts to internalize your truth. Sanctify our lives so that we would worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1971, with the backdrop of the Vietnam War, John Lennon released the iconic song, Imagine. Let me read some of the lyrics to you. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say, I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. The melody is catchy and the lyrics simple. It's easy to sing and remember. 50 years later, the ideals of Imagine are still around. People still want everybody to generously share the world. They insist that we can live as one. We can be a global community, owners of nothing, and therefore benefiting everyone. But 50 years later, have those ideas worked? Have we made any progress? Have we gotten closer to Lenin's imagined world? When you open the newspaper, the headlines tell us no. There are still wars and rumors of wars. People are still taking the lives of other people. The murder of babies and the destruction of children are being defended. Crime is being supported and protected by government officials. In my estimation, the vision of John Lennon's Imagine is a failure at best. A perpetual deception at worst. The lack of progress toward utopia isn't because there are nations and national pride. The problem isn't having possessions. The issue is much deeper. The problem is that there's enmity between men. There's hatred among men. Men have dark hearts that express themselves as wicked deeds against others. Now, if we stop there, if we recognize the hatred among men, even if we label it sin, but we do nothing else, then we can easily get depressed. The depth of evil in our world is truly horrifying. And so is there a solution? How do we repair the breach among men? First, we recognize that sin against people is really sin against God. The reason that men hate men is because men hate God. There's enmity between man and God. Lennon's most famous song is Foolish because it's a rejection of God. If we, quote, imagine there's no heaven and no hell below us, end quote, we begin with the wrong foundation. The reason that men are at odds with other men is because they're in rebellion against God. Beloved, when we turn to God's word, we see the answer is the church. Enmity between men comes to an end in the church of Jesus Christ. True unity only comes from God. Unity does not truly exist anywhere else. Only God unites people into his church. Only God breaks down the barrier that separates men. When we submit our lives to God, when we participate in the life of the local church, we see that we are already one. As we commit to one another, as we collectively acknowledge that he is over all and through all and in all, then we see that unity is our reality. Our passage today is about unity. It's about acknowledging the reality of unity and striving to live consistently with that unity. And while the Apostle Paul writes this, he didn't always know this. Before Paul was the Apostle Paul, Paul was Pharisee Paul. From the Gospels and Acts, we see the great lengths that the Pharisees would go to avoid contact with Gentiles. They saw Gentiles as unclean and immoral. The Pharisees hated the Gentiles. This was Paul. He was a Gentile hater. And on top of that, Paul was determined to put to death those who preached peace to the Gentiles. But the Lord met Paul on the Damascus Road. Jesus called Paul to repent and believe. Then later, Paul would receive the ministry to the Gentiles. Paul went from hater of Gentiles to God's messenger to the Gentiles. In Ephesians 2, 13 and 14, Paul explains the spiritual reality, the unity that the Jews and Gentiles have in Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. In Christ, there is peace. There are no longer two groups, but one. Because Jesus gave up his life, there is no longer separation. Jews and Gentiles are united in Christ. Jesus has brought all men together in himself. But Paul isn't just preaching heavenly realities. For Paul, his message isn't theoretical. It's entirely practical. His life displays the invisible truths that he proclaims. Paul is in prison because of his love for the Gentiles. Ephesians 3:1, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. He loves them to such a high degree that he's imprisoned for their sake. He's in jail because he loves them. He is devoted to them. Paul is committed. He's serious about living out the implications of spiritual truths. He's a model of the Christian life to which both Jews and Gentiles have been called. And it's from that model that he calls the Ephesian church to walk worthily, to be humble and united. If you're taking notes, here's an outline to hang your thoughts on. First, from verses 1 through 3, walk worthily. Live a life of faith. Second, verses 4 through 6, united under God. Our community is from God alone. Walk worthily, united under God. Our first point, walk worthily. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Leading up to chapter 4, Paul has been explaining the spiritual reality to the Ephesians. In chapters 1 through 3, he's already talked about the heavenly view of salvation, the work of salvation from the viewpoint of God. This is the motivation behind Paul's charge to walk worthily. The Ephesians ought to live in a manner that reflects a true understanding of their salvation. But before we talk about the how of the calling, we need to quickly address the what. What is the calling to which the Ephesians have been called? What is the calling that requires a worthy response? I think it all revolves around Ephesians 1:4, to be holy and blameless before him. That is to stand before Almighty God in heaven, to dwell with the majesty on high in absolute joy and peace. But there's more that calling implies. Ephesians 1:5, adoption as sons. Chapter 2, verse 10, to do good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. 2:22, to be a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 6, to be heirs and members of the body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Beloved, we've been called to a new existence, to be holy and blameless. But this isn't a do-it-yourself project. We don't achieve holiness and blamelessness. Rather, they're being given to us. They're being worked in us. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. God has blessed that we would be. His blessing makes us into holy and blameless people. We're not active producers, but passive recipients. And knowing that, we respond in faith. We live as saints. We believe in, we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, then you've probably heard that the gospel is good news, the good news of Jesus Christ. But in order for it to be good news, you have to accept the bad news. In order for the sacrifice of Christ and the promise of eternal life to mean something to you, you need to come to terms with what God has declared in his word. The bad news is that you're dead in your trespasses and sins. That means your thoughts, your actions are all vain and ultimately empty. And that's because you're walking according to the course of this world. You live in disobedience to the one who gave you life and sustains you. You have in yourself a multitude of selfish and immoral desires. Therefore, by nature, you're a child of wrath. You're deserving of God's right and holy judgment in hell. You're ignorant of God and require a miracle to be able to see your sin and vanity. And friend, that was all of us. Everyone in this room deserves the punishment of God. Everyone in this city, in this country, on this planet, deserves the wrath of God. But friend, while you have no ability to save yourself, there's hope of rescue. With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life. Jesus didn't sin, and he always obeyed God. And yet Jesus was maligned, ridiculed, and ultimately unjustly condemned to death. And then Jesus died the death of a criminal, a shameful death on the cross. Although he wasn't a sinner, he died on behalf of sinners. Although he was innocent, he died for the guilty. Jesus died a sinner's death to pay for the penalty of sin. And then Jesus was raised from the dead. He rose from the dead and ascended to the Father in heaven. Jesus is not entombed, but enthroned. He calls all men to faith, to believe in him. Jesus calls all men not to be ashamed of him, but to trust that he accomplished salvation for them. Friend, turn to Jesus Christ and turn away from your selfish, immoral desires in your disobedience to God, trust in Christ and live for him. Live by faith in our Savior and Lord. And know that you're not working to earn God's approval. For it is by grace that anyone is saved through faith. And that faith is a precious gift from God. Beloved, great indeed is the calling with which we've been called. And our response will likewise be great. But not great according to the world, according to our sinful society, not great in man's eyes, but great in the eyes of our Lord. We're already in the how of the walk. How does Paul implore us to walk? The first part, in a worthy manner. In a worthy manner. We ought to walk consistently according to the calling. Our walk should be representative of the calling. I have here a negative example for you, something that's unworthy. When I go to the grocery store, I usually need to get about 25 pounds worth of meat, fruit, vegetables, maybe a can or two of tomato or corn, jug of milk, carton of eggs. Now, I might be able to carry it all, but I'd look ridiculous, stumbling down the aisles with groceries piled high in my baskets. Thank God for shopping carts. Shopping carts are great. I can put my daughter in the seat so that she doesn't touch everything. I can cruise around without worrying about dropping even one apple. But there are those cursed carts out there. You know the ones I'm talking about. They have one wheel that's frozen or weirdly loose or something. Those carts just don't work. Completely worthless. Carts are designed to make shopping easier. Their very purpose is to hold my groceries while I gracefully scoot around the store. But broken carts are a hindrance. They're not useful. They're unworthy. Now, a positive example, something worthy. I have this quick read thermometer that's just awesome. It cost me $16 about 5 years ago. I looked it up. It's still only about $20. Anyway, the best way to cook a ton of different foods is by temperature. If I want a perfectly medium rare steak, I use the thermometer. If I want to brew my coffee at the right temperature, the thermometer. If I'm trying to figure out how cold that one room in my house is compared to other rooms, the thermometer can do that too. That little thermometer has already paid for itself by ensuring my wife doesn't get food poisoning and does get delicious cappuccinos. That thermometer is definitely pulling its weight. It's showing up and getting the job done. That gizmo is worthy. Paul is urging the Ephesian church to walk worthily. He's charging them to be consistent, to align themselves with their calling, to live lives that reveal the magnificence of God. He's implying that they're not to be sedentary, not to be a hindrance, nor hypocritical. And so how do we rightly respond to the calling? What does that walk look like? Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. The person who walks worthy of the calling has humility and gentleness. Humility, as in not holding a high view of yourself, the internal perspective of not being a big deal, the mental reminders to check yourself. Gentleness, as in not projecting a stronger view of yourself onto others, not setting some expectation for those around you to praise you for every little thing, showing kindness and compassion. Humility and gentleness, they validate the gospel. They're tangible expressions of invisible spiritual truths. They're the proper attitude of those who've received divine mercy and grace. Ephesians 2:4, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were dead before. Dead in trespasses and sins. Dead people don't choose to start living by themselves. A work of divine grace took place. We were shown mercy, and made alive. Beloved, how can that love not humble us? God loved us when we were dead, when we were indulging our flesh, when we were children of wrath, and he proved that in his mercy. The Father's mercy was the sending of his beautiful Son to suffer and to die a horrible death for our sins. Jesus suffered the wrath of God for us. The Father's mercy was in raising the Son and raising wretches, the likes of us, with him. And that so he might reveal even more of the riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We did nothing to earn salvation or to benefit God. It's only because God loves us, and he proved that love by offering his Son as a worthy sacrifice for our sins. That is amazing, mysterious, unassailable love. And that love transforms, does it not? That love makes us gentle and humble. It makes us like Christ, the shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. Beloved, are you humble and gentle? Are you serving out of your love for the Lord? Or are you seeking attention or compliments from others? Do you care more about your reputation or about living for God? Do you submit yourself to others? Do people think you're kind and nice? If you can't lower yourself for the sake of others, you should honestly ask yourself, do I truly know God's love? In addition to humility and gentleness is patience. The person who's walking in a manner worthy of the calling is patient. Now, for some strange reason, impatience is acceptable in our culture. It's okay to complain about the line or the wait. It's okay to be in a rush and rush others or be pushy. It's okay to not put up with people who are difficult. After all, time is precious, time is money, my time is my time. But no! It's not okay. Impatience shows that you don't care. Impatience says that someone else's dignity isn't worth your time. Impatience really is an overflow of humility and gentleness, isn't it? If you have the perspective that you're not a big deal, you'll be able to listen to people. You'll be able to stop nagging and reminding. You'll stop trying to help someone who didn't ask for help in the first place. You can wait to speak because God's in control of your salvation and every situation. Now, showing tolerance for one another in love. This part of the verse is a little dicey in our time. In our society, we think tolerance means we let people do whatever they want as long as they don't hurt anyone. And I wouldn't be surprised if people use this part of this verse to say exactly that. But context is king, as we like to say around here. And in Ephesians 4, the context isn't Paul giving irreligious advice. It's Paul encouraging believers to live worthy lives under God. There are constraints to Paul's choice of words. If tolerance here in Ephesians 4 means let people do whatever, then private sin would be excusable. And if Paul meant tolerance to be so long as you don't hurt anyone, then accountability is irrelevant. But then he would be contradicting himself later. Ephesians 5:11 says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." Paul isn't saying that we should be passively enabling one another to openly sin. His use of tolerance doesn't have the self-righteous definition of our age. Paul's audience helps us define what he means by tolerance. Paul's clearly writing to the church. He's addressing a unified body of believers who agree on many specific truths about God. He's talking to a group that will hold one another accountable, a group that is committed to one another. And so, show tolerance for one another here means bear with one another and allow one another to mature. Notice the foundation of this tolerance, love. We bear with one another because we want the best for the other. This tolerance says, I'm choosing to engage with you through the ups and the downs, even when you make it hard for me, because I love you. Hopefully you're wondering, how can we apply this? Well, first, let's recognize how we can breed intolerance. I think the best way to become intolerant is to stay in your comfort zone. Create a bubble. If you never take a step, you'll never get anywhere. We grow intolerant by only talking with those in the same life stage. We don't learn to love people who are different from us. And we excuse our intolerance by building our relationships deeper, but never wider. We think we're showing love, but we're actually closing ourselves off. How then do we practically show tolerance for one another in love? Let me answer by first giving you an illustration. I love dairy. Cheese, yogurt, ice cream, milk, custards, bagels, because you can't eat a bagel without cream cheese, cheesecake. I'm not lactose intolerant in the least. But for those of you who are, they say there's a solution, unless you're severely intolerant, in which case, sorry. Anyway, the solution is to take a little dairy every day. Build up the tolerance. You're motivated by that delicious, creamy ice cream. So, take some yogurt every day, and before you know it, you'll be downing a modest slice of cheesecake. So how do we build tolerance in the church? Take small steps, consistently. Get out of your clique, get out of your group, get to know other people. Go talk to that older person or that younger person. Welcome that new member or catch up with someone you've lost touch with. Do it because you love God's people. And before you know it, you'll be able to truly meet people's needs. You'll be used of God for the well-being of people's eternal souls. Now, the last part of the worthy walk is in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul implores being eager because maintaining unity needs to be a priority. The church is in a fishbowl. The unbelieving world watches to see if God is really here. You see the headlines when popular church leaders fail. You read the accusations that we're hypocritical and delusional. But more than that, the church of God is where unity is. There's nowhere else but the church where people come together with the knowledge that they'll be together forever. Our relationships last into eternity. We get to stand side by side in worship forever. And our earthly task is to plead eternal souls from heading into hell. To work for everlasting treasure is a precious calling. And to work together for that is a truly joyful labor. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, wait a minute. You just said two contradictory things. You just said unity comes from God and we have to maintain it. So which is it? Do we work for unity or does it come from God? Unity comes from God, but we work to be reminded of that reality. We don't augment our unity by doing anything, but we can do things to make our unity sweeter or strained. When you're forced to be with people, it's easy to get annoyed. You didn't choose them. They're not your top choice for that role. This is why it's so easy to get annoyed with family and coworkers. Somebody else chose them for that position. But the church of God is different. You sort of choose the people, but you also don't. People move away and you strengthen relationships with those who are still around. People move from somewhere else and now they're part of your family. Non-believers come to faith and they stay. Through all of those normal life changes, we're urged to maintain unity. And the environment in which we are to maintain unity is peaceful. Paul uses strong language here, bond, the bond of peace. There's a requirement, an obligation, a confinement to peace. You're not allowed to continue being angry or stir up division. Peace isn't an option. Peace in the church shows that God is at work. Peace shows that the church cares more about the righteousness of God than the false righteousness of man. Beloved, walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called, in all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance and love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Our first point was walk worthily. Our second point, united under God. In Lenin's song, the source of oneness is man. The brotherhood of man is the idea that we can be united simply because of our humanity. But that idea actually comes from the devil himself. The song calls us to renounce God and religion. That's what the serpent did in the garden. The only way to bring about the unity of the brotherhood of man is to reject God. There's only one way to true unity, and that is in the church of God. The church is united under God, and only God unites its members. Recall that the first half of Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 are the heavenly perspective, the view of our spiritual reality. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, Paul calls for living consistently with God's holy call on our lives. Now here, in verses 4 through 6, Paul returns to that heavenly view. According to that view, the basis for unity is God himself. The grounds by which we are united are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Unity has nothing to do with performance. We don't create unity. Rather, it has been given to us. We are placed into it. In verse 4, Paul says we have the same identity, one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in the one hope of your calling. As a single individual has a body and a spirit, so those who are in Christ are one body filled with the Holy Spirit. And that means there's a singular purpose. The Spirit of God directs the body to glorify Christ. And the church has one hope, to be holy and blameless before God. The body is being perfected by the Spirit as the bride of Christ. Beloved, we're united in one body. We're united in one Spirit. We look forward together with the same hope. In verse 5, Paul says that we have one testimony, the same testimony, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We proclaim the same Lord Jesus Christ. We declare that it is through faith that we are saved, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, a gracious gift of God. We confess that baptism is the proper act of obedience, the sacrament that displays our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Our individual testimonies are different. We have different family backgrounds and life experiences that contributed to the story of God entering into our lives and calling us to himself in faith. Some of us were saved as children or teenagers. Some of us were saved in college or later. Some of us came to faith through the tender care of family. Some of us came to faith by the preaching of God's word in a church service. But we all proclaim that it is Christ who has saved. We proclaim his perfect life. We proclaim his works. We proclaim his death and his resurrection. In verse 6, Paul says, we have the same family. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. God is our Father. He's adopted us into his family. He watches over all of us. He works through all of us. He works in all of us. The Father sent the Spirit to sanctify believers into the truth. We are co-heirs with Christ. Beloved, sometimes we call each other brothers and sisters, but do we really mean it? Paul means it in his letters. God has called us to it. In fact, God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And in that family, we have security in God Almighty, whose purposes cannot be thwarted, who is in control of all things in heaven and on earth. He will never leave nor forsake us. We have confidence because our God and Father is over all and through all. He is in all. Beloved, these are the foundations of our unity. These define our Christian community. These truths describe the family of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes about community in Life Together. Quote, "In Christian brotherhood, everything depends upon its being clear right from the beginning. First, that Christian brotherhood is not an ideal, but a divine reality. Second, that Christian brotherhood is a spiritual and not a psychic reality." Christian brotherhood is not an ideal, but a divine reality. In this first statement, Bonhoeffer is saying that Christian community is not something that we progress towards. It's not this perfect yet attainable goal that everyone needs to put effort into achieving. Rather, it's already true. It's already a reality, and it's impossible for man to bring it into existence. Community in Christ is already a fact. God has designed his people to be communing with one another. Second, that Christian brotherhood is a spiritual and not a psychic reality. By psychic, Bonhoeffer doesn't mean reading people's minds. He means human. In this second statement, Bonhoeffer is saying that Christian community is not human. It's not man-centered. Christian community is not based on any human categories, but a spiritual category. Our divinely instituted community is a reality because we're in Christ together. We don't add or subtract from our community, just like we don't add or subtract from our salvation. We commune with one another by virtue of the fact that we're already communing with God. Beloved, our Christian life is about Christ. When we labor, let's labor worthily by our faith in the Lord. As we live together in this church body, let's be eager to maintain our unity in the Spirit. For God is our Father, over all, and through all, and in all. Join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing your redeeming grace. Impress the truth of your word upon us, that we wouldn't go from here unchanged. Help us to grasp the reality of our union with Christ and the unity that we have from you. Make us to humbly serve and love one another, to give praise to you who are over all and through all and in all. In the name of Christ and in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, do we pray.